Block it great. I do that sometimes. None of us use the whiteboard. No, that's okay. A shame.
Better to have it and not use it.
That's true. Have it, not need it, and need it, not have it.
Right.
I agree completely. I wish I'd have been thinking about that. I could have incorporated that in. But thanks to that. On my message today, and it says, it's been a wonderful conference. It's been a great time. It's always good to see all of y'all up here. And sometimes we meet some new people. But most of the time, it's getting acquainted with some old friends from back years. And you get to see them again. We get to compare, see how we've aged, you know. Keep it in line with Bill's message, you know. I can see the shadow of the Grim Reaper hanging around, you know. But it's been kind of a rough year for some of us that lost, you know, some loved ones and people that we planned. If we just, you know, we were going to spend some time with them, you know. Thought, you know, when we get, you know, they're early 70s, they just turned 71, and you're going to spend some time with them, and then. That's all taken away. So nothing in this life lasts forever. Well, you have to keep remembering that and take advantage of the opportunities we have for fellowship and whatever we can, and not just take it for granted. You know, right now, these are the good old days right now, folks. We'll remember these times fondly because these were opportunities when we were together. Remember when so-and-so, you know, brought this up and we did this and, you know, We're creating memories right now. You think about that. And you know, with Matt and his brood of children that, you know, these are the memories. And they're going to remember those things because in their first few years, you know, if you're like 5 years old and you turn 10, that's half your life. And you know, all those things are so important. But anyway, just my two cents on that. And by the way, I'm keeping my Confederate money. This is 1863, February 1st, Confederate money. A friend of mine gave this to me, and he was another one that died this year. And he was part of the Shumpert family, a lot of Shumperts. And he came out to see me a few years ago, and he brought some things. And he says, here, you know, he was interested in history and everything. And he was on the road traveling to Virginia to see some of his property, and they don't know what happened. He just ran into the back of a vehicle that was parked on the interstate, and he was going up 77, and, you know, somehow or other, you know, you get road hypnotized, and maybe he saw that vehicle over there to the side, and he thought it was, you know, he needed to get over to get behind it or something. There was road construction, but anyway, so, you know, these things are, you know, the opportunities we meet people, very ephemeral. Now, I want to talk about the subject of death. But this one involves our Lord Jesus. And the question is, and some of us, a lot of us have had this question, because our view of death and then our view of the Lord Jesus, and those views of the Lord Jesus have matured and changed and come to different conclusions in our view of death. You know, we understand the second death to be different than the normal, regular death, and so, you know, we've had to make some changes on that, you know, and people, they'll come up with these, you know, profound statements, death is death. It's like saying, love is love. It just doesn't mean anything. You're using the word to explain the word. It is what it is, you know, that doesn't, we believe that death is akin to slumber, a deep sleep of unconsciousness. And we understand the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least I understand in my studies, that He is God manifest in the flesh. And if death is, for a human being, a type of unconsciousness in which he is not aware of anything, it's a non-experience, basically. And I've had people say to me, well, the Lord Jesus, He had to experience death. I said, that's not an experience. You know, it's blank. You know, so you can be blank for 1,000 years, and you won't have any more
consciousness
or experience than somebody who's dead a split second and something happens, because you know it's like you're knocked out. And when you're knocked out, there's no data being recorded. There's no experiences. There's nothing. So then we get into this thing. Well, he had to experience death just like a man, and you know, and so he can't be God incarnate because God can't die. Did God die? And they come up with all these questions, and these are, I think, need to be brought before the scriptures, and we need to examine them. First of all, let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus, like I said, all through John, he is constantly making statements that can only result in you worshiping him or taking him out and killing him for blasphemy. There's really no middle ground. Like I said, he's either a madman, he's a liar, or he is what he says he was. You know, God manifested in the flesh, because he makes statements that no man could make in his right mind unless he was who he says he was. So John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to be reading out of Rotherham here. John 2, 18, follow. The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, What sign dost thou point out to us in that these things thou doest? Jesus answered and said to them, Take down this shrine, and in 3 days I will raise it or rouse it up. The Jews therefore said, In 46 years was this shrine, this temple, built. And thou in 3 days will raise it up, rouse it up. This is the Greek word, gyro, which I gave a message the last conference, had to do with the idea of awakened and roused. More so than physically raised. You've got to actually be awake to get up. In other words, it's not a passive thing where you just lay there and you're moved by another. It has reference to your awakening. And so he makes this statement. And then the Pharisees are using that statement back to him. And then in verse 21, we have John's inspired comment. But he was speaking concerning the shrine, or the temple, of his body. When therefore he had been raised from among the dead, roused from among the dead, his disciples remembered that this he had been saying, and they believed in the scriptures and in the word which Jesus had spoken. Now here's the question. Did our Lord Jesus rouse himself up? Or was he completely unconscious and another roused him? You know. And this gets back into the concept of the Godhead. How did this work? Well, I believe from this scripture that this at least gives you the idea that he roused himself. But then there's other scriptures that say things, and of course we've looked at scriptures where he says, I and the Father are one. And it's interesting, he puts himself first in the pronoun, and I think that might have been another reason they wanted to stone him, because it said, he didn't say the Father and I, he said, I and the Father, puts himself first. That sounds kind of a little bit over, you know, he's putting himself on the same level. Well, rightfully so, because as one man said, one of the church fathers made this observation about the Father and the Son. He said the Son is the visible of the Father, and the Father is the invisible of the Son. They're one, but one can be seen, the other one cannot be seen, because one is spirit. And even when God was able to be seen, it was only under certain circumstances. In the Old Testament, Moses had to be careful, because God said, No man can look on me and live, because of the brightness and his power. And so then, did he rouse himself from the dead? Well, here it says he did. But then you get into other points, but there are some interesting statements that our Lord makes in John that will tie back to this as to what kind of experience did he have when he died. I believe all the experiences that a man can experience is up to the moment of death. And what kind of experiences did our Lord Jesus have on the cross up to the moment when he breathed out his breath and said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It was finished when he died. when he breathed out, there was no more until the resurrection. So that, you know, this was the event. Did God suffer in Christ? I believe so. He was not forsaken, literally. The Lord Jesus makes reference to a title of a psalm, when he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And if you read it, like was said in one of our earlier messages, it says they cast lots for my garment. It goes through the whole thing. They gave me vinegar to drink. I count my bones. And that can either mean I see them or I just know that they're all sound and I can feel them. They're out of joint, but they're not broken. All that is the experience. But the greatest agony of our Lord Jesus on the cross was not the physical, although the physical was bad. You know, we can get into all the, you know, what happened to him and his body and the crown of thorns and all those things and all the whippings and all that. But the greatest agony was the fact that he was there showing forth the love of God to creatures that at that moment were showing, you know, there was a spiritual aspect. The sovereignties and authorities among the celestials were, if there was a battle going on in heaven, in a sense, in Christ being on the cross, and then he defeated them by means of the cross, and he defeated Satan because Satan had the power of death, and then he defeated him when he broke the chains. And that was the second part of it. He made a show of them openly. But let's look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I'm going to read out a concordant version on these because the print's a little bigger. I got it here, so why not? 10:14-18. Notice what he says here. I am the shepherd ideal. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the great shepherd that is fine, or the ideal, the beautiful. And I know mine, and mine know me, according as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And my soul am I laying down for the sake of the sheep. So his soul could be laid down. And other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Those also I must be leading, and they will be hearing my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. Therefore the Father is loving me, seeing that I am laying down my soul in order that I may be getting it again. No one is taking it away from me, but I am laying it down of myself. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to get it again. This precept I got from my Father. The soul is the part of man that exists when the spirit and the body come together. And he was laying it down. It's similar to your life, but it's not quite the same. Yes, Tim.
Some Bibles, though, are going to say life.
Yes, they will say life. So but in the Greek, it's suke. Yeah, exactly. Good point. Yeah. You will see the word life is used here, but this is the Greek word suke, which from which we get the word psyche, or a psychologist. And it P-S-Y-C-H-E, psyche, is the English transliteration of P-S-Upsilon-U, C-H-E, suke. So this is the part of man that has feeling, consciousness, and it is life in a sense. The soul of the flesh is in the blood, and some translations say they say the life of the flesh, but it's not the same as zoe, which is the other Greek word for life. And this one has to do with the actual essence of the spirit causing a movement. And an understanding from that realm. So they overlap a bit. But here he's emphasizing the word soul, which would have reference to his awareness, in life of awareness. And the other one is talking about life of dynamic, zoe. And now, he uses both of these terms, by the way, because we're going to look at chapter 5 here in a bit, and we're going to see that. But here, when he gets it again, that means he rouses himself. He had the ability to lay down the consciousness and then get it again. Well, if he gets his consciousness again, that must mean there's another aspect about him that is not dependent upon a flesh and blood body. This is where we get into passages like chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where it talks about how he was put to death in flesh and vivified in spirit, in which he went and heralded to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And human beings are not referred to as spirits in Scripture, but demons are often referred to as spirits. Angels are referred to as spirits. Other beings are referred to as spirits. And when a man dies, his spirit is said to go back to God that gives it, not to go to prison. But we know that there are angels that were put in the gloomy caverns of Tartarus that were disobedient. And we know that here it says the ones that were disobedient in the days of Noah, but the Lord went and proclaimed his victory to them. And I believe that occurred shortly after his death. That his consciousness, he had, and this is where the Jews were getting close to the truth, but inverting it, when they said he has a demon. Because what is a demon but an unclean spirit that has a consciousness apart from the host body? And it tries to control the host body. And usually, sometimes successful, sometimes not. Seems like most of the time they don't do very well. They don't drive very well in that hijacked vehicle. Maybe it's because the driver is still, the original owner is still there fighting it out, struggling with it, and they're kind of, it's like two guys at the wheel. And one guy's got the brake, and the other guy's got the accelerator, and they're kind of like battling it out. And so he throws himself into the fire. He lives in caves. He's got superhuman strength, it seems like, but he's always injuring himself, and he's living in the wild, like a wild man. Demon possession. Then when the Lord cast the demon out of the man, they went into a herd of hogs, and the hogs run headlong into the water. I'm sure the demons would not have controlled the hogs quite like that had they been able to, because in the water, that's the end of them for a little while. They're captivated. They're in prison. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, being God manifested in the flesh, and when he said things like, before Abraham was, I am, he's indicating that he had a consciousness that predated his body. When they said, you're not yet even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Well, what part of him saw Abraham? Not the body that was less than 50 years of age. But he had a pre-existing spirit. God. Human beings normally don't have that, so we can't compare. So in some ways, he was genuine human being in that he experienced those things. And yet in another way, when death occurred, it could not hold him. It couldn't hold his spirit. And so he had work that he did. But then when he came back to reclaim his body, he reclaimed a body that was incorruptible. It was truly a shrine. It was truly a temple. And the temple was vacant and in the tomb, and he went back into his body, roused it up, and the grave clothes were in one place. And in other words, he wasn't held and bound. If you read the account of Lazarus when he was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus says, move away the stone. They said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink. He's corrupt. But he said, Lazarus hither out, and Lazarus came forth. And how did Lazarus come forth? Still wrapped up in the bandages. And the Lord just says, let him, loose him from his grave clothes. He looked like the mummy probably when he came forth. But when the Lord Jesus came forth from the tomb in his body that was vivified and roused, he left the grave clothes behind. And by the way, he didn't even need to have the stone moved away for him to leave. Because now he's able to have all the divine powers of moving through solid surfaces and yet not be hindered by it. And yet at the same time not be a ghost or a phantom, because his disciples looked at him when he showed up and they thought he ate a piece of fish in front of them to prove that he was indeed solid and flesh and bones. Not an apparition, not a vision. And so the rock was rolled away so the others could go in and see the empty tomb and see the grave clothes. And it says in Scripture in several places that his body saw no corruption. Now, you don't have to be dead very long for your body to begin to show corruption. And he was dead, don't know the exact number of hours, but it was roughly close to, the way the Hebrews count it, 3 days, which could have been an hour before the day ended or so, and then all of that day, and then part of the next day, because he was gone by basically Sunday morning when the lady showed up. So I think it was probably, you know, a full day, maybe close to 2 days, depending on how you count them. The Scripture doesn't really go into that. There's a few places where there's idiomatic expressions. But the point is, he was not corrupted. And he was dead long enough to have shown corruption, because he was a sinless human being. A genuine human being apart from sin, and also pre-existing, which human beings don't pre-exist. You know, we don't have a past life. I don't believe that. We differ with some people on that. I don't believe we have a past life. We have a previous incarnation. His incarnation was not a reincarnation, in that this is the first human body he ever had. But he had existed. He was there. He was the creator. And then that gets into some problems, though, because you say, wait a minute, now how can that work? Because, you know, spirit, you know, was he half and half, or was he, you know, Scripture doesn't really get into that except to say that he was who he said he was. Well, let's go to chapter 5 of John. Now we're going to look at the word for Zoe and vivification. 5:19. John 5:19. And following. Jesus then answers and said to them, "Verily, verily, I am saying to you, the Son cannot be doing anything of himself if it is not what he should be observing the Father doing. For whatever he may be doing, this the Son also is doing likewise. For the Father is fond of the Son as showing him all that he is doing." So there's an equality here, and yet it's not two separate beings, really. It's one God. But one God, and he's using statements here that are not literal per se. There's a figurative aspect to it. It's almost like a riddle or a proverb. For instance, you can do riddles. You have to think a certain way to solve a riddle. Like you can say to somebody, you know, what's red and white and red, what's black and white and red all over? And the answer is a newspaper, because you're using the word red, you know. And then so you hit your head, you go, oh yeah, okay. Or when is a car not a car? When it turns into a driveway, you know. There's a truth to it, you know, and it's almost like code, but you can think in you know, certain ways, say, okay, I understand now. You're using turns of phrases, and while it's not true literally, there's a sense in which it makes sense. You know, and you could say, yeah, a car turns into a driveway. It's not that it turns into one literally, but it does pull into a driveway. And so you kind of get all these little ideas. And Lord Jesus is not quite doing it like that, but it's something similar. It's a play on words sometimes. And it's always truth what he says. But maybe it doesn't follow our idioms. Exactly. And he says, "And greater works than these shall he be showing him, in order that you may be marveling. For even as the Father is rousing the dead and vivifying," notice it was the Father is rousing the dead and vivifying, "thus the Son also is vivifying whom he will. For neither is the Father judging anyone, but has given all judging to the Son, in order that all may be honoring the Son according as they are honoring the Father. He who is not honoring the Son is not honoring the Father who sends him." So, right here, you have the point that he does everything the Father does. And so God, in the realm of visibility, does the things that we talk about, God judging the dead. Well, it says here that it's the Son. So when God judges the dead, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is the God that judges the dead. When we talk about God raising the dead, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's raising who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before that, he was the Logos of God. He was God himself. He was Yahweh. He was Yahweh that visualized, made himself visible to Abraham, to Adam, to Moses, the different ones all through the scriptures. Well, here he is saying that he has all judging. But the Father is rousing the dead and vivifying. Thus the Son also is vivifying. And I think the ellipsis can be supplied here, rousing. Because I think the Son is rousing the dead. So in other words, whoever rouses the dead, it's God that's doing it. But it's God in aspect of the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, in other words. So when he said, I will rouse this temple in 3 days, he actually was doing it because he had the power to lay down his soul and take it up again. He has the power to give life. Now let's go a little farther. He says, verse 27, and he gives him authority to do judging, seeing that he is the Son of mankind. Marvel not at this, for coming is the hour in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and those who do good to a resurrection of life, and those who commit bad things into a resurrection of judging. And then he goes on to say, I cannot do anything of myself according as I am hearing, am I judging, and my judging is right or just, for I am not seeking my will, but the will of him who sends me. But once again, the wills are in harmony with each other. And so he's speaking in such a way, and so when you start thinking, well, he has the power to lay down his life, his soul, and to get it again, he has the power to vivify, and we have scriptures that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to this. 1 Corinthians, we'll get into 1 Corinthians 15 in a bit, but let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. So I thought you guys were going to jump all over the verse I was going to look into. And it's related to this. It's a little earlier than it gets into the part about our infirmities and everything that what the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. But let's look at verse 9 of chapter 8 of Romans. He's talking about those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. And then he says in verse 9, yet you are not in flesh, but in spirit. If so be that God's spirit is making its home in you. Now, if anyone has not Christ's spirit, this one is not his. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about God's spirit. Now we're saying Christ's spirit. I don't think these are two different spirits. Now, if Christ is in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, if the spirit of him who rouses Jesus from among the dead is making its home in you, he who rouses Christ Jesus from among the dead will also be vivifying your mortal bodies because of his spirit making its home in you. Consequently then, brethren, debtors are we not to the flesh to be living in accord with flesh, for if we are living in accord with flesh, you're about to be dying. Yet if in spirit you are putting the practice of the body to death, you will be living. For whoever being led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. And there's places in Scripture where we find the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ used in parallel passages. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, just briefly, verse 10 and 11, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, concerning which salvation the prophets seek out and search out, who prophesy concerning the grace which is for you, searching into what or what manner of error the Spirit of Christ in them made evident when testifying before unto the sufferings pertaining to Christ, and the glories after these. So, and then he goes on, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you they dispensed them, of which you are now informed through those who are bringing the evangelism to you by Holy Spirit dispatched from heaven, into which the messengers are going to appear. So here you got the Spirit of Christ, and we have reference to the Holy Spirit here, but we don't see a direct connection. But the Spirit of Christ, I think there is a connection. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of old. So when they spoke about what manner of era, the sufferings pertaining to Christ, it was the sufferings of Christ. Christ didn't just die in his sleep. He died at the at the end of a session of torture, physical, and psychological, and spiritual torture, because there was a great battle going on. Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. And we are having the prophetic word more confirmed, which you doing ideally are heeding as to a lamp appearing in a dingy place till the day should be breaking and the morning star should be rising in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture at all is becoming its own explanation. For not by the will of man was prophecy carried out at any time, but being carried on by Holy Spirit, holy men of God speak. So here is the Holy Spirit caused him to speak. But over here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 10, it was the Spirit of Christ. But those are not two different spirits. It's the same Spirit, different titles. So, and then we have other references. For instance, Acts chapter 16 is an interesting, we'll just touch it in passing. Acts 16, the Apostle Paul was getting ready to travel. This is before he met up with Luke, and we start seeing the we passages. But here in verse 6, chapter 16 of the book of Acts, it says, "Now they passed through Phrygia and the Galatian province, being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in the province of Asia." Now this wasn't all of Asia, but this was that province of Asia in Roman times, which was part of Turkey. You know, on the other side, in the Asian part of Turkey, a little area, that's where Laodicea, Ephesus, those seven churches that John writes to. Now we know later on Paul did go to the province of Asia because he went to Ephesus. But at this point, he wasn't to go there. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Next verse. "Yet again, coming about Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus does not let them. Yet they passing by Mysia descend." So are there two spirits here? And one of them was saying, "Don't go to Asia." The other was saying, "No, no, don't go into Bithynia." No, the Godhead is not divided here, folks. One God, one Spirit. But sometimes you can call God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you can call Him the Spirit of Jesus, or you could say the Spirit of God, and it would be the same one. Same entity. And so here we have the idea that there's an equality there. Yes, there's sometimes you could call Jesus Lord. You could call him the Christ. You could say the Lord, or you could say Christ. You could say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Those are all the same one. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the same one.
Well, Titus 2.13.
Yes, Titus 2.13 is a good one. You know, awaiting the appearing, the shining forth of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have one Savior, we have one God, but the God can have many different titles. And that's the key. God's titles are manifold, but He's one God. And all of those titles, you don't honor one title over the other one. The Lord Jesus says, you've got to honor the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. You know. Because the honor goes both ways. There's all both. In other words, you could say a person as in his position as one aspect, it bleeds over. A person could be a father, they could be a son, they could be a husband, they can be, you know, a particular office of in an organization. They could be the president of the Lions Club or whatever, and the treasurer of the church, and they have all these different areas. And you would not disrespect the man who was doing this, and it wouldn't bleed over. In other words, you say, "Well, that guy is treasurer. He's crooked. I don't like him." Oh, what about the president of the Lions Club? Oh yeah, he's a great guy. No, it's the same guy. So how is it you can have disdain for this man and honor if you dishonor, You dishonor all of them. Because it's personal relationships. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 45 and following. If there is a soulish body, or some translations say natural body, and it's the body that is what we presently have that is motivated by the soul. And the soul is the dominant factor. And it's a good thing too. It's also kind of a bad thing, but it's a good thing. Because our soul is that which perceives certain things. And hunger is one of those things that our souls experiences. It translates to our body. And so without hunger, you wouldn't eat probably. Without the sensation of pain, you might burn yourself. You might cut yourself, injure yourself. Some people that don't have the ability to detect certain things, those are anomalies. Those are the exceptions to the rule. But normally, in a normal human being, they have the ability to feel pain. And when it's under its proper control, when the soul is under its proper control, it can enable you to realize that there's an injury taking place, and so I need to stop that or do something else, or I need to get something to eat, I need to get something to drink because I really feel thirsty, and if I don't do that, I'm going to be weakened and I might lose consciousness or any number of things, be dehydrated. So that's important. That's the kind of body we have, and we need that. If we lived as if we were immortal beings in a body that was not immortal, we wouldn't last very long. You know, when an angel or one who is an immortal resurrected from the dead, they won't have any of these. The Lord Jesus could pass through a wall. He could stand, he could do anything. He could basically walk through fire. In the book of Daniel, it talks about that they made the fire, what was it, 7 times hotter than it could ever be made. And the men that were throwing the stuff into the fire got consumed by the fire. It scorched them to death. And they looked down and he saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he saw one who was like a son of God, which I believe was probably Yahweh showing up in pre-incarnate form, walking among them. And yeah, in the Hebrew text, it could be referring to an angel, but it was a being who was able to cause those 3 men to be impervious to fire for the time they were in the pit with all that fire, and the being that was there was unscorched by the fire because they had that type of body that was of spirit. And the Lord Jesus now has that kind of body. He would have had that body before the incarnation, and now he has that body made from human flesh that now has that ability to withstand. And so let's go a little farther in this. If there's a soulish body, there is a spiritual also. And a spiritual body does not mean a body that you can put your hands through. It means a body that is now able to have all the power of life and doesn't need oxygen or blood flowing through it to be alive. Now, with a soulless body, you've got to have oxygen and blood flowing through your body and other things as well, but mostly oxygen and the other things. But we're connected. We're dependent. But a spiritual body doesn't need oxygen. Doesn't have blood flowing through. It has the power of spirit. It would almost be like the comparison between if you had a horse that pulls a buggy, and that was your transportation. And then suddenly you went from having a horse to a car that was nuclear in power, where it had a nuclear battery and never needed to be recharged. It never ran out of energy, and it could run under the water, above the atmosphere, because that power that powers that car, that vehicle, is unlimited. It doesn't need oxygen like a horse does. It doesn't need oxygen like a car does. A car engine needs oxygen. And although, so that's the difference. Yes, Paul.
Could you say a flesh and blood body as opposed to flesh and bone, like Christ
yes,
had.
Yes, that's right. A flesh and blood body is connected to the soul, and so yes. And a flesh and bone body, which is what the Lord Jesus had, they had a power source that was of divine nature and spirit. But notice, the first Adam became a living soul. He was actually breathed into by God when God made him. And he was a living soul, which means he had need of food, nourishment, water, oxygen, all those things. The last Adam, a vivifying or quickening spirit. In other words, he has the power to raise the dead and confer immortality. And the first fruit that was conferred immortality was him, the Lord Jesus. He's the first fruit of all those that will be raised from the dead in the future to immortality, not to a life that will end again. Lazarus, different ones that were raised by our Lord Jesus, they all died again. And I don't have to have a scripture to prove that because they were mortal beings. He's the first one. He's the only one, according to chapter 6, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, he alone has immortality. Now one day, he'll confer that immortality to the human race in degrees, in orders. Christ, the first fruit thereupon, those who are Christ in his presence, thereafter the consummation. So, but not first the spiritual, but the soulish. Thereupon the spiritual. Notice this. The first man was out of the earth. Earthy, soilish. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. And the Lord out of heaven is God. Such as the soilish one is, such are those also who are soilish. Such as the celestial one, such are those also who are celestials or who will become ones of celestial. And according as we wear the image of the soilish, the earthy, one day we shall be wearing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be conformed to his image in glory, glorified. And yet, I believe from what I've looked at here and these other scriptures that he is the one God. He was conferred and got the power from the Father. In other words, the Lord Jesus in his earthly body and a lessened, lowered state, which he lowered himself according to Paul in chapter 2 of Philippians. He was already the form of God. And he thought it not a thing to be won or a prize to have that, because he had it. He was inherently all along in that form. But then because of his great love for his offspring, he lowered himself, was found in fashion as a human being, as a man, in the form of a slave. And he became obedient unto death. And see, in other words, it was an option for him. We don't have to become obedient to death. He did. He had to lay down. It was something he did willingly, voluntarily. He had a struggle in the garden, and some people look at that and they say, well, he's talking to somebody else. He was talking within himself, and he was opening up and letting us see that in the gospel record, where he's praised, Father, let this pass from me. It's the spirit and the flesh struggling there in the internal heart of God. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. He had to get his flesh on board with his spirit. And that was that weak moment there for him. This was a real trial. Because he knew what awaited him in the sufferings. And all of the humiliation. Which he had further humiliated himself. And then he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, which was the torture stake. Normally people died after a few days. When the men were on the cross, the Lord Jesus was in the middle. He was supposed to be the worst of the worst, because they always put the worst one in the middle. The other two were still alive. when he breathed out his breath, and one of the Roman centurions says, surely this is the Son of God. You know, this was phenomenal what happened. But they went and they broke the bones of the other two men because they were still alive. Now people, I hear so many people say this, and I have never seen any medical research to prove this, and I know it can't be true because I've never heard of anybody hanging by their arms being unable to breathe. But they'll say, well, they had to push themselves up when they were on the cross so they could breathe. And when you broke their legs, they couldn't push themselves up anymore, so they would suffocate. No, I don't believe that's why they broke their legs. They broke their legs because they were taking them down off the cross and they were still going to be alive. But now they have broken legs and they're suffering even more. And they may have put them off in a dungeon somewhere. It says Pilate was surprised when he heard the Lord Jesus was already dead. Now, if they'd have wanted to kill those other men, why wouldn't they have just pierced their sides with the lance head like they did the Lord Jesus? But then why did they pierce the Lord Jesus' side with the lance head if he's already dead?
Lighter.
Make him lighter. He's not going to blow it up on us. You know, they're practical about that. They knew. A dead body contains, you know, a gallon of water is what, about 7 pounds? And so if you can lighten him a little bit and he's not going to blow it up on you, probably going to lose... make him 15, 20 pounds lighter, and he may have been, I don't know what men weighed back then, but probably, he was probably somewhere under 150 pounds, probably 100, maybe 140, something like that. He was said to be like a root out of dry ground, so, but if you can lighten somebody by 5 to 10% of their weight, that would make it a little easier, and you're working, you're, you know, everything is all about, you know, convenience. But the other two men, they didn't do that. They didn't want to kill them. Because the purpose of crucifixion was torturing somebody till they finally expired. And so down they came, and off they went somewhere. We don't know anything about it. But I know that they did not go... One of my great aunts was arguing with my grandfather one time over chapter 23 of Luke about today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And she says, no, Mr. Hutchins, there's punctuation there. He wasn't saying you'll be with me in paradise today. He was saying, I'm telling you this today, that you will be with me in paradise, but not necessarily on this particular day. And yet, and actually she was correct on that. I studied at the time, you know, I was with Granddad on that, you know. he was a good old Baptist, and my great aunt Essie was a Seventh-day Adventist, you know, so they understood about what death was. It was a cessation of consciousness until the resurrection, and there's no consciousness before that. And the thief wasn't going to be resurrected that day, so he wasn't going to be there in paradise that day. And so it made some sense. But they probably were taken off somewhere and died agonizing death off the cross. The Jews didn't want them up on the cross during the time of the Passover. And the Romans did not want an insurrection. They didn't like insurrections either. And by the way, January 6th was not really much of an insurrection. But nevertheless, the Jews really were known for their rioting. And the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and they had to fight the Jews for about 70 years after the Kitos Wars. If you look it up, they fought, and they finally, their last battle was in 130-something A.D. at Masada. And then there was, I don't know, 70, 60 Jews, and they fought to the death. And right toward the end, they drew straws, and one guy had to kill them all, and then he was going to commit suicide. That's how they were going to. The Romans would not take them alive. Because they'd be in trouble if they were taken. They'd all be crucified or tortured or whatever. But anyway, that's why they took those guys down. They did not want a riot going on during that time. And that's why the Lord Jesus was allowed to be crucified. Because when they said, well, here's Barabbas and here's the Lord Jesus, which one do you want? The Jews all got around and they fortified the election and made sure that they all said, we want Barabbas. It was a landslide, you know. And, of course, that was all in God's plan. God knew that would happen to that point, that it had gotten this far. Wasn't hard to predict. Wasn't hard to predict. So, in conclusion, I would say the Lord Jesus roused himself because God roused him from the dead, and he, ergo, is the God. And he was able to go to the spirits in prison. That's in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, after his death, before his resurrection. And then when he was raised from the dead, he ascended, presented himself before the throne of heaven, and did other work there, and then came back, and then he showed himself, and finally he showed himself to Thomas, who was the doubter. And Thomas's reaction was, "My Lord and my God." And there was no quibbling about it. It was pretty clear. And the Lord Jesus Christ accepted that statement and did not correct it. Had he not been God, he should have corrected. And then he wouldn't have been good, would he? What do we read in, I'll just finish this, chapter 18 of Luke, and then we'll close here. Luke 18, 18 and 19. Luke 18, 18 and 19. And a certain chief inquires of him, saying, "Good teacher, by doing what shall I enjoy the allotment of life aeonian?" Now Jesus said to him, "Why are you terming me good? No one is good except one, God." Now, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is good in all ways, in every way. He is the good, the beautiful, and the true. But there's only one that can be that, and that has to be God. So he's got to be God, folks. He's God in human form. He's God in a weakened capacity while he was on earth. But now he's received all that power and authority in heaven and earth. And so that's the God we're going to see, folks, from my first message I gave Friday night. Will we see God? Yes, we will. And we will see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And God has honored the human race by taking the form of humanity, which he created man in his image and likeness. And now God has actually taken the image and likeness that he originally created man to be in the form of. And he is now a permanent theophany, the man Christ Jesus. And may that be something to encourage us, that God thinks so highly of us. May we act in accord with that and honor God by honoring ourselves as his images and examples and try to live up to that. That may be a tall order, but it's our privilege. That's the ultimate privilege, right, Bill? That's the ultimate privilege. We talk about people worrying about their privilege. Well, God has given us that. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And then he took that clay house and he refashioned it, and he glorified it, he's exalted it. The ultimate remodel. Now God has a house to dwell in that was once of humanity, the seed of David. He has a relationship to us now in a way that goes beyond being a creator. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And so we have God as our kinsman redeemer. He's our avenger. He's our protector. Because we are of his offspring. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity of being together here today and our many blessings in Christ. Father, we ask you might give us this opportunity to just reflect on this grand time of fellowship we've had. And Father, we plead and ask that we be given many more of these opportunities. We know not how much time we have, but we know that we need to be redeeming that time. For the days are short and many of them are evil. But thank you for giving us this time to be together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Well, Barb, we have to sing one more song. Before we do, though, I'd like to thank again the speakers. I mean, they come a long ways. And, you know, this, if you've ever prepared a message, you know it takes a lot of work. They prepared three messages. That takes a lot of work, and we appreciate it. We think about how far they've come to be with us, and each one of us here certainly appreciate. I think we need to give the speakers. and also each local member here. Everybody in this room here, we are what? We are one body. And we all have a role. Every single one is important. And we have a role, and it may seem so minimal to you, but yet it's not in God's eyes. Every single one functions as a function within that one body. And like it's also emphasized in this preaching here, each one is very important. And just so everybody, it's just a thanks to everyone that's here. And all praise and glory be to God. And this final song, what page is that, Barton?
13.
Page 13. We cannot depart without singing this song. So maybe we can stand here and look forward to the next year, second week in June. But before that, Rick, when's yours?
The last weekend in September, I think. The 29th, 30th, and 1st, or something like that. Whatever the last weekend is in September, the last Friday, we'll have that the Saturday and Sunday following. So please make plans to come down if you can.
Okay.
Opportunity that we have been here to enjoy. We've been in the midst of a congregation that harks back to the Bereans, so noble in nature and so hospitable. And we know that, Father, this sacrifice has been very, very pleasing to you. But then we consider also the speakers that have regaled us and have edified us through much speaking of, and soundness of your word. They have edified us and brought us to a new level of understanding of the present situation that we are in as aging people, but also as young too. And we thank you for that. We'd like to call you, Father, your attention to our brother Dan that couldn't be with us today, and hope that he is okay and that you'll bind him back up and give him good health. But in the meantime, we pray that each and every one of us, as per one of the messages, could have a new set of shoes. Not new, but a renewal of the old pair that we were given at our conversion and when we first believed. And that is shoes on the feet of those whose feet are readiness for the gospel. That gospel identifies us, Father, and it is so precious in our sight. May you give each and every one of us the boldness that we need to convey that to the world, which is our job, that we can make manifest the manifold wisdom to principalities and powers, but also to all of our neighbors and to everyone who would ask. And now, Father, we ask for safe passage to go to our various homes, and that the light that burns in us now might continue all the way till next year and way beyond. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.